Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6. We pointed out the whole of chapter 2 and the first few verses of chapter 3 constitute the first sermon or word that God gave to Jeremiah, the first of his messages. And chapter 3 verse 6 down to chapter 4 verse 2 roughly seems to be the second message. And chapter 4 verse 3 right down to chapter 6 verse 30 is the third message. And it would seem by and large that these, the general message or the general burden of these three sermons is very much the same. And at the direction of God, Jeremiah the prophet continues to expose Judah's sin. That is, the sin of the favored people of God. And the word continues to expose Judah's sin and to show it to be quite inexcusable. Now, there's a lot in these chapters about sin, and sin is always a depressing subject. It really is. And if it's depressing to listen to sermons about sin, be assured it is very burdensome to preach sermons about sin. But what we have to do, and we started to do it in our last Bible study, is to cause ourselves quite deliberately to think of both the heart and the longing of God's heart when his people sin, and sin so persistently and casually and without any trace of regret, let alone repentance. And we need to think of the feelings of God's heart, because the Bible says so very, very clearly that God is love. And the more you love, the more you hurt. You read C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves, and you'll learn an awful lot about love and how love can be hurt. The more you love, the more you can hurt. And this is why sometimes, and we're very different from God, really, sometimes because we are hurt, we retreat into ourselves. We've been hurt, and we feel, no, I'm not going to risk that again. And we retreat into ourselves. And people say to us, you're very difficult to get to know. Well, that's the reason. The difference with God, you see, is that he doesn't retreat into himself. He opens his heart even more fully. And of course it means that he can be hurt even more. But when love is hurt, as I say, sometimes we retreat into ourselves. But sometimes we adopt an attitude that I would describe as superficially affectionate. We say and do all the right things, but we don't feel them. And again, God is so different. There is nothing superficial about what God says or does or how he is hurt and how he reacts. And with that kind of introduction, we come to chapter 3 at verse 6. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah. Now remember, the days of King Josiah was when the word of God was rediscovered in the temple. And there was a rediscovery of both the content of God's word and the ministry of God's word. And the Lord said to me, says Jeremiah, in the days of King Josiah, Have you seen what she did? That faithless one, Israel, or Samaria, you know, the northern kingdom, Israel or Samaria, the southern kingdom was Judah. Remember, after Solomon, the kingdom divided. Have you seen what she did? That faithless one, Israel. Notice, God through Jeremiah is speaking to Judah. The northern kingdom has already been demolished and scattered. God is speaking to Judah, the surviving kingdom. That is, well, we are the spiritual ones. We had the temple. Up there, they had the golden calf, and well, they got clobbered and they've gone. Now, here's a word to those who think they are spiritual. Makes you think of the story Jesus told about the two men who went up to the temple to pray. And one man gave an awful look to the other fellow and said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I do this, I do that. Now that was Judah. Jeremiah said to Judah, have you seen what she did? That faithless one, Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And you can imagine, Jews, oh, tut, tut. Yes, we heard. It was shocking, wasn't it? And I thought, says God, after she has done all this, and maybe getting tired and weary of the burden of her sinning, she will return to me. What an astonishing God we have. He watched them wallowing in their sins. And he thought, well, maybe when they're sick of sin, they'll come back to me. What a God. But she did not return. And her false sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. God divorced Israel, to whom he was pledged in a bond of love. I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her false sister did not fear. Judah didn't learn from the sins of the northern kingdom. She did not fear, but she too went and played the harlot. Yes, Judah saw the sins of Israel. Yes, Judah saw all the terrible things that they did. Yes, Judah knew about how the prophets to Israel exposed the wickedness and the carnality of their sins. And hearing about it, Judah began to be attracted to the sins of the northern kingdom. That's one reason why we need to be very careful with what we watch and what we read. It is so easy to be attracted. You don't mean to. No, but it's there. She too went and played the harlot, because harlotry was so light to her. They didn't feel it terrible. They didn't feel ashamed. They didn't try to hide. They didn't go around with that kind of guilty look on their face that would cause other people to say, what's wrong? You're looking so miserable, you're looking so burdened, you're even looking guilty. What's the matter? What have you been doing? No, there's no trace of that. Because harlotry was so light to her, she polluted the land, committing adultery, that is spiritual adultery, with every idol made of stone and every idolatrous tree. Yet for all this, her false sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. Say, Israel, now remember verse 6, the days of Josiah. They've rediscovered the world. Oh, great preaching. Oh, we haven't had biblical preaching like this for as long as we can remember. Oh, this is great the days of Josiah. But it didn't change the way that they lived. And it didn't change the way they dealt, spiritually speaking, with their God. Verse 11, and the Lord said to me, faithless Israel, the northern kingdom already scattered and their towns and places demolished, faithless Israel has shown herself less guilty than false Judah. That's the kind of thing that people sometimes still say. Some of these people, they say, who live near me, they live better lives than you folk who go to church. That's what they were saying here. And so at the beginning of the second sermon, don't think Jeremiah was a very popular minister. In these verses 6 to 11, we have what I would call a vivid and ugly description of spiritual unfaithfulness. It's described as adultery. It's not even described as fornication. It's described as adultery. Because the bond of love between God and his people is very similar to a marriage bond. It's that close. It's that personal. And to be unfaithful to God is to commit spiritual adultery. And Judah saw what Israel did. And Judah saw what happened to Israel as a result of Israel's sins. But Judah didn't learn. And therefore in verse 11, God is really saying, there is no excuse for Judah. But as I emphasized earlier when we were reading it in verse 7, this is quite astonishing, really. God hoped that after they had come to their senses, they would come back to him. That's what it means when it says that God is love. He would still take them back. And as I pointed out in verse 8, God divorced the people that he loved. He disowned them and he sent them away. Not so much that they didn't stay. God said, no, if that's how you want it, you're not staying. And he divorced them and put them away. But look now at verses 12, 13, and 14. Go and proclaim these words toward the north. Oh, you see, that's Israel, the northern kingdom. The renegades, the backsliders, the apostate, the outsiders. Those who never darken the door of a church. Those who blaspheme and curse, who hold in contempt everything that is good. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say. Now notice, he's divorced Judah. He said, I'm putting you away. Now go and tell. Remember in Paul's missionary journeys, how the Jews resisted him and resisted him and resisted him. And he finally said, right, I go to the Gentiles. Oh, their fury was unbelievable. That's the kind of situation here. Or put it like this. All right, says God, the folk inside the church won't have me. I'll go to the outsiders. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, says the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among strangers under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O faithless children, says the Lord, for I am your master. The commentators tell me that there's a play here in the Hebrew word, because the Hebrew word for master is very similar to the word Baal, which is Baal. Oh, says God, I'm your master, not these idolatrous shrines that you go to. I am your master. I will take you. Now notice the realism of God. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Only some were going to listen to God's invitation and come back. Only a remnant. And so we have here God's tremendous appeal to these awful people to come back. And he says, all I want you to do is to be real, be honest, admit and confess your wrong. But then you see, part of the business of sin is that it makes us proud. We're unwilling to say, I was wrong. We find it difficult enough to say to each other, I was wrong. And when we backslide and drift spiritually and lose the place, it's very easy to be unwilling to say to God, God, I've been wrong, terribly wrong, wrong for a long time, deliberately wrong. God, God, oh, time and again in these sermons we've heard in Sandyford, something has pricked my conscience, but I said, no, I'm not going to admit it. There's nothing wrong in what I'm doing. Oh, says God, just admit it. Be honest. And of course, this appeal to Israel, the northern kingdom, we need to remember, as I've been saying, that Israel is scattered. They're no longer a recognizable body. And it will be a remnant. At the point of verse 14, it will be a remnant. There will be some who will come. And all this, remember, is in the time of the days of Josiah. Look back to verse 10. For all this her false sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. In pretense. We see, they did the right things. They have, oh, there's going to be a preaching of God's word. One of the priests, there's going to be an exposition. Oh yes, we'll book up. You see, they went to all the right things. They did all the right things. Ah, but said God, it's not real. In pretense. You see, God looks upon the heart. And here is something we need to keep in mind all the way through Jeremiah. The days of Josiah. Yes, there was a rediscovery of the word. And a great enthusiasm for the word. And a lot of things, because of the word of God, were put right by King Josiah. But it wasn't through revival. And sooner rather than later, the spiritual and moral slide reasserted itself. So that's verses 12, 13 and 14. And I suppose all we need to do is to think of situations in which a ministry begins in a certain place, and those who have been there for years and years and years will not receive it. But outsiders hear about it and start coming to church and are converted and become the prayer meeting folk and the nucleus of the working congregation. That's what Jeremiah is speaking about. Let's read on to verses 15 and 16. The end of verse 14, I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Now Zion is Jerusalem, and Jerusalem, Zion, is the place of God's presence. I'm going to take you from wherever you are, and I'm going to bring you back into my presence. And says God, verse 15, I will give you shepherds after my own heart. Oh, says God, I've got them all lined up, and they're all busy doing their divinity training, and they're learning, and I'm their teacher. I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge. They'll teach you my word. They will feed you with knowledge and with understanding. You know, there are some people who know their Bibles. They can quote scripture by the yard, but they don't know God. And you can deal that way with the Bible. And this is why it's so important that in our own daily readings and that kind of thing, and when we sit under the ministry of the Word, that we should always be, by the Word, as we are trying to say in our opening prayer, be brought to God, so that we will learn what God is like. I will give you, oh, I love this verse, I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and increased in the land in those days, say the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. These verses, at the end of verse 14 and then into verse 15, I sat at home and thought about them, and found my mind going over and over again a certain hymn, so that I had to turn it up in my hymn book and read it. Today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin, however great our trespass, whatever we have been. However long from mercy we may have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white. It's an astonishing hymn. Is totally and utterly biblical. And that's what God is saying here. Oh, I don't know how far you've slipped. I don't know how bad, don't care how bad you've been. Doesn't matter how soiled and dirty and complicated and broken and shattered you are. Oh, if you'll come back, I'll bring you into my presence and I'll give you shepherds who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. I quoted in the opening prayer from, is it John chapter 6, verse round about verse 66, where many were going back and walking no more with Jesus. And Jesus said to the closer company of disciples, will you also go away? Was it Peter who said it? I can't remember. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. That's what these verses are speaking about. And when we come to verse 16, I think that there's language here, I suppose we could say, it suggests the extravagance of God. He doesn't say that he's going to bless them. He says, when you have multiplied and increased. Where is it in Ephesians where God speaks about according, he's going to bless us according to the riches of his grace? And I always make according mean on the scale of. Psalm 145 is it that speaks about God who opens his hand and gives liberally. That's what he's speaking about here. God's saying, there's just no limit to the blessing that I'll bless you with. And when you have multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, they shall no more say, the Ark of the Covenant. What does this mean? Can I remind you of what the disciples said to Jesus in the first verse of Matthew chapter 24? These were days of tremendous spiritual import and significant teaching. And as they went out and went along the road, the disciples said to Jesus, isn't the temple marvelous? Well, it was. Oh, said Jesus, that's going to be demolished. Not a stone left upon a stone. And in Jesus' day to the Jews, the temple, in other words, the symbol of God's presence, had become more important than God and his presence. And it was the same in Jeremiah's day. It was the ark. People came to visit and you had a meal. Let's go out and walk and we'll show you the ark. Oh, this was the things, the ark. Oh, says God, when they really catch sight of me and when they really begin to realize the kind of God I am, and when they begin to be aware of the showers, the torrents of blessing that come from me, they'll be thinking about me, not about the ark. But you know, there's a practical lesson here. Because nowadays, in the general religious scene, there is too much talk about the church. Oh, the church must have a presence in the housing schemes. And the church must have a presence in industry. And the church. But that's not the gospel. Christ is the gospel. Remember, Paul speaks in Galatians about really the judgment of God upon those who preach another gospel. I remember years ago, there was far, far too much talk about the Duncan Campbell revival in Lewis. And there came a time when that godly man, Professor R. A. Finlayson of the Free Church, wrote the editorial article in their magazine pointing out that people were now preaching revival. But he said, that's not the gospel. Christ is the gospel. And they were preaching another gospel. Revival. But it's Christ. People don't get converted hearing about revival. They get converted hearing about Christ. And this really is the kind of thing that God is saying to the people through Jeremiah. And so we go on verses 17 and 18. We'll maybe get to the end of this chapter tonight. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the... No, not to the temple, but to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. Now, I'm quite sure some of the people in Judah hearing this sermon, well, we don't want them to come in. And you know, this kind of thing still happens. That there are congregations where people resent outsiders coming in and sitting in my pew. Astonishing, isn't it? But God says, but when my redeeming love and my wonderful grace and my pardoning mercy and all the blessing that I give to my people, when that begins to be seen and known, then Judah and Israel. And Israel are looking far ahead. Actually, 70 years ahead and more. Because you see, Judah was on the slide already. And eventually Judah went into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And then they came back to Jerusalem. No, well, this is looking further ahead than 70 years. It looks right ahead to the coming of Messiah, the Savior. You read verses 17 and 18 and say, oh, when's all this going to come about? Well, only when Jesus comes. Ah, but you say, preacher, there's still secular Israel, and secular and blasphemous Christ rejecting Jerusalem. Yes, but this will come. Of that there is no doubt. What interested me in this verse was in verse 17 was this reference to the throne of the Lord. It's a picture of God enthroned among his people. I should have looked up the reference. I'll be quoting it tomorrow morning. It's from one of the Psalms. The Old Authorized Version translation is that God inhabits the praises of his people. That's a lovely thought. God inhabiting. God right there in the midst of the praise. You think about that tomorrow when you're singing the Psalms and hymns. God inhabiting. But the modern translations nearly all say God is enthroned upon the praises of his people. Now that's quite, that should make you sing heartily. God enthroned upon the praises of his people. And you know, there is an evangelistic element in this. Because there is a powerful gospel presence when a company of God's people sing praise to God from their heart, and God is enthroned, and godless people begin to think, oh, this is different. This is different. And there are those who would testify to that. Let's read on verses 19 to 25. I thought, says God, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beauteous of all nations. And I thought, oh, says God, when I was thinking about it all, oh, says God, my thoughts seemed to, forgive the language, this is not right about God, but says God, you know, my thoughts just seemed to run away with me. And, oh, I could just imagine my people calling me Father. What a tender heart God has. And how he wants us. Astonishing, isn't it? He really wants us like that. I thought, you, oh, God looking ahead, you see, I thought, oh, when that, oh, when all this comes, you would call me my Father and would not turn from following me. Surely as a faithless wife leaves her husband, so you have been faithless to me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But from our youth the shameful thing has devoured all, oh, this is solemn, all for which our fathers labored. Think of it. One generation demolishing all that the previous generation had built spiritually. their flocks, their herds, their sons and their daughters, let us lie down in our shame, and let our dishonor cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. The verse, that last verse, speaks about lost hope and lost motivation. Oh, they're almost saying, yes, God, all that you're saying's true. Yes, I know, and yes, you're promising all sorts of blessing, but you know, oh, we just can't seem to make a move. God thought and God planned blessing for his people. And God here seems to be anticipating their response, calling him Father. They would want him. Ah, but says God, it's not like that. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons. The bare heights. The language you see is speaking about the barrenness of sin. I remember almost the first time I came across that verse in the Epistle of James, yes, how it registers so forcibly when it said, sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. But oh, what it does to human life and human personality before the final execution. And the bare heights here is some indication of the barrenness of sin. The weeping and pleading of Israel's sons indicating something of the misery and the dejection of them having departed from their God. And God calls to them. God is really, in the second half of verse 22, God's really saying, now, I know what it's like. You've lost all your spiritual motivation. There's nothing lively or anything about you. I'll even give you the words of a prayer to pray. And God gave them the words of the prayer. Behold, we come to thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly, the hills, these idolatrous places, are a delusion. The orgies and the mountains. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Oh, says God, there's a prayer. If you find you can't even say it, write it out in a bit of paper and just say, God, this is my prayer. You know, he must have wanted terribly to have them back. But from our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers lived. I find that a most depressing and disturbing statement. I don't think we need to say any more about these verses. The first two verses of chapter 4, and we finish the sermon. If you return, O Israel, says the Lord, to me, you should return. If you remove your abominations from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in uprighteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. And I think the sermon ends still with God's call to return. Ah, but says God, be realistic. You can't come back to me holding on to your sins and your wrongs. You have to get rid of them. If you return, that's how the verse 1 of chapter 4 begins. But look halfway through verse 2. Then. Now you link up the if and the then. If, oh, says God, if you really come back to me, then nations shall bless themselves. You'll be the means of blessing others beyond anything that you have imagined. If you return, not only will you be blessed, but you will be the channels of my blessing to others. And all this in the days of King Josiah. Real ministry, such as they hadn't known for generations. And at the same time, a response that wasn't real. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.